Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we're beginning a new series in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, probably actually not his second letter, but the second one that we have still today. And I love this book. I think it will. Paul says a lot of things that are relevant to us today, and I think that will be made known as we study this book. We're going to take a couple months. We're not going to finish the whole book, but we're going to take this through basically most of the summer. So I think you'll find it very, very relevant and compelling. Some of my favorite verses are in 2 Corinthians, but it's not a verse, not a book that we necessarily study as much as other books. So I thought it'd be fun to look at this letter together, and I want to kind of give an introduction today, and then look at these first 10 verses or so. So let me just give you a quick history of Corinth and this letter to the Corinthians. So I'm going to begin by showing you guys a map. All right, here's a map that you want to familiarize yourself with if you are a student of the Bible. Okay, obviously the Mediterranean Sea, and you have the Holy Land here. You have Israel here. And this map kind of shows the areas of Paul's missionary journeys when he traveled through and founded churches. You have here modern-day Turkey, which is called Asia in Scripture, or Asia Minor. So when you see Asia Minor, think of modern-day Turkey. You have churches like Galatia, Colossae, Ephesus are there. And then you have Greece, modern-day Greece. Here's Italy, obviously. And this is Macedonia up here. This is where Philippi is and things like that. And Corinth is situated right here, down in Greece, right by Athens, basically. So that's where Paul is writing. And let me give you a little history of this city. The original Corinth that was originally founded was destroyed by the Romans in about 144 BC, and it lay uninhabited for about 100 years. Okay, just never rebuilt. And then about 44 BC, roughly, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. So when Paul comes onto the scene in about 50 AD, the city's about 80 years old, okay? And it's got a population of 80,000 by then. I think that's about Newport Beach. Is Newport somewhere around 80,000 now, I think? I think I saw that on a entering Newport sign recently. So roughly the size of Newport Beach. Thanks, Jeff. And what I want to point out is just 80 years as a city, a new city, but already in 80 years, it had become the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and then Alexandria. Corinth was the third most important city. As I said, it was a new city. So you don't have a lot of what we call today old money in Corinth, okay? You don't have a lot of established families. You don't have a lot of established traditions. What you have is this city of opportunity that attracts immigrants, it attracts entrepreneurs, it attracts people that want to make a life for themselves in a place where there's opportunity. It's a place where, it's sort of you can make a name for yourself in this place. Some people compare it to the American West of about 100 years ago, cities like San Francisco, Los Angeles, when there's opportunity for those who want to take life by the hands. We understand this. The American dream is, this be all that you can be. Corinth was a place where you had opportunity if you wanted, if you had the talent and you had the hard work to be all that you could be. It was a strong sports culture, a strong entertainment culture. There was a lot of religious pluralism, diversity, a lot of ethnic diversity, a lot of sexual freedom in this young city. Many of you know Ray Steadman was a pastor, and he used to compare the city of Corinth to basically California. And he would call these two letters First and Second Californians instead of First and Second Corinthians. So you've got this city of entrepreneurs, of entertainment, sex, diversity, a lot of pride in what a person can do with their lives. And into that city, Paul comes in with the gospel and tries to build a community of Christians, which is no easy task. And those of you that know these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, know that there were a lot of problems in this church, and they're problems that are relevant to today. But if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know what some of these problems were. You know that there was a lot of pride in this group of Christians that came from the culture that they were living in. There's a lot of rivalries going on between different groups. There was a lot of sexual perversion, a lot of sexual freedom, and they were actually proud of how free they were sexually. There was this love for the spectacular. They loved things that were spectacular, like the gift of being able to prophesy or speak in tongues. They loved things like that. Not so different from a lot of people today in Southern California. So what do you say to a group like that? You're trying to form this community. What do you say to them? Well, Paul spends in this letter 13 chapters trying to share with them his life, trying to share the gospel with them. And basically, in 13 chapters, if I had to summarize this letter to you, what's the main theme of this letter? I just want to kind of put it out there right up front. If I had three words, I would say the theme of this letter is power and weakness. That's what I think of when I think of 2 Corinthians. Power and weakness. God's power being displayed in our weakness. That our weaknesses, our suffering, our brokenness, our limitations, that's the arena as a community where God's power, God's grace, God's work can be made manifest in our lives. Power in weakness. And we're going to see, as we study this letter, we're going to see that theme of power and weakness played out in two ways. Okay? First, we're going to see it played out personally in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians and in Paul's own life. And what you need to know, and we're going to see this as we go on, Paul had a rocky relationship with his church. Anyone who's read these letters, it's pretty easy to see that. You know, last year we studied Philippians. That was a really neat, warm, great relationship. But not this relationship, a very rocky relationship. And a lot of the time the Corinthians, because of their values, they're questioning Paul. They're questioning his legitimacy. They're questioning his authority as an apostle. And you see, in a lot of this letter, you see Paul kind of on the defensive a bit. So I just want to give you a sense for some of the things that they're questioning. First, they're questioning his integrity. They're saying, Paul's a guy who says one thing and then goes and does a different thing. Okay, Paul, you're not a man of your word. You are wishy-washy. You're not a person who is decisive and says something then does it. You kind of say one thing and do another thing. So we're going to hear Paul defend himself against that. Another thing they're questioning his credentials as an apostle. Because when he came to their city, he didn't come with these letters of recommendation from other super apostles. And that's what other preachers would come into cities and they'd have this letter. Wow, that was impressive. I thought that was still the cell phone. And I thought that was, putting those two together was odd. That's cool. Yeah, ringtone, yeah. Letters of recommendation. So other apostles would come in and they'd have these letters from, you know, the super folks back home. And this would say, you know, we've got our credentials. Well, Paul didn't have that. Paul's like, I don't need credentials. Christ is my recommender, and you guys are my letter of recommendation. But they question his credentials. They question his talent. He wasn't a polished, eloquent speaker, okay? He didn't have, you know, these great five-point sermons that all started with the same letter, or he didn't use big words. You know, he's plain. He was simple, okay? He wasn't polished like the speakers that they loved that. They loved these wise speakers. He's just a normal speaker, and they had a problem with that. And then finally, they questioned his legitimacy as an apostle, and this I find greatly ironic. They questioned his legitimacy because he chose to offer the gospel, as he says, free of charge, which meant that when he came there, he didn't ask for payment for his services. Like, I don't offer the gospel free of charge, right? I get paid for offering the gospel, which sounds really bad as I say it out loud. we all sell something, you know. No, but Paul came in and he didn't want to burden them. So he worked And he got support from other churches so that he could offer the gospel free of charge as his gift to them. And the irony was they questioned his legitimacy because of that. And any of you that are in any sort of private practice understand this. If you're a doctor, if you're a chiropractor, if you're a therapist, you're in private practice. If you want to make sure that people cancel on you all the time, just offer your services free of charge, okay? Because when they don't have to pay something for it, they question the legitimacy. That, you know, how good can he be if I'm getting this for free? And they take advantage of you. And that's what the Corinthians did with Paul. He's free. He can't be the real thing. And so Paul personally, in this letter, is trying to demonstrate his authenticity. And the way he's going to do it is through this theme of power and weakness. He's going to say, yeah, I might not look like the kind of apostle that you want, but God's power is displayed in my weakness, even in my limitations, in my suffering, in my non-eloquent speaking. God's power is made, is shown in my weaknesses, and that improves my authenticity. So he's going to talk about it personally, and then more importantly to us, he's going to talk about generally. He said, that's what the gospel's all about. The gospel's all about God's power in our weaknesses. That's the message. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. And that was an important message for them because you got to think about their goals. You know, they're living in this Corinthian culture where goals are all about how much you can make for yourself, who you can be, success, wealth, developing a name for yourselves. That's what they're caught up in. And that's what our culture is caught up in too, right? I mean, that is in some sense, that's the American dream. Become all that you can be. And there's some great things to that, but there's a dark side of that. And I want to just articulate two goals that can become bad goals if they're seen in isolation. Two things that I think all of us ultimately crave in our lives, and it's control and comfort. Okay, that's the dark side of the American dream. You got a bunch of people running their lives trying to acquire control and comfort. And, you know, control, people define that in different ways. Some of us, control means success. Some of us, it means financial security, which gives us a sense of control over our futures. For some of us, it's power, it's success, whatever. But it's wanting control of our lives, where you say, I am in control. I have control of my future and my circumstances. I feel safe because I have control. And then the second thing that we crave is comfort, right? And we all define that differently. Again, financial security is a form of comfort. Nice things are a form of comfort. Pleasurable experiences. Avoiding painful things. That's what we want. Control and comfort. And that's what the Corinthians wanted. Control and comfort. And Paul speaks into that situation, and he says, God has a different plan for you guys than control and comfort. He is trying to form a community in Corinth where his power is made perfect in weakness. That's what God is about in Corinth, and that is what God is about in Orange County. God is not interested in creating a bunch of individuals who are off pursuing comfort and control. He wants to create communities of people who live together where his power is made perfect in their weaknesses. And the world will see it. That's what God is all about. So we're going to see this theme played out throughout the book, and we're going to see it played out even in our passage today. So let me read to you. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. We saw Asia Minor on the map. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Pretty well-known passage. So I'm way late, so I'm going to start charging through these passages, this passage verse by verse. So just briefly, take a look at this greeting. It's a pretty typical greeting of Paul. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, I like this, by the will of God. Okay, remember, Paul's on the defensive with this community, and he has to remind them, I don't need letters of recommendation from any human being. I'm an apostle. The Lord made me an apostle when he appeared to me on the Damascus Road, and it's God who gives me the credentials I need. And Timothy, our brother, he's with Timothy. To the church of God that is at Corinth, and notice this letter is going out to more than just the Corinthian church. It's also going out to all the saints around the whole area. So this is probably a letter that was circulated to different places. And then Paul has his typical greeting, grace, which is a beautiful way Paul takes a standard greeting and puts gospel in it. The standard greeting is kyrene, which means greetings, and Paul changes that to the Greek word kairis, which means grace. So he says, grace to you, God's unmerited favor to you, and then peace. Peace is what we have with God because of God's grace to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so I want to spend our time looking primarily at verses 3 through 10 this morning. Even as you heard it, isn't it a great passage? Great passage talking about God's work, how God works in our lives. But I want to begin by reminding us, what's the context of God's work in our lives according to this passage? Paul uses a couple words. The first word is in verse 4, which is translated in the ESV as affliction. This is a word that means pressure. It's the idea of forces coming together and creating pressure. It's maybe translated as trials in your passage, but it's basically life circumstances that are pressuring us. We feel squeezed by, just lost my Bible. We have Colossians through 1 Peter. There we go. You'll see a different Bible next week. This has been a long time coming, actually. Situations where we feel squeezed by the difficulties and trials of life. And then the second word is the word that appears in verse 5, suffering. So trials, afflictions, and sufferings. Now, Paul was a man, as we'll see in this letter, who knew trials and sufferings more than almost any of us in this room. And I want just to begin right now by asking you, what are you suffering right now in your life? Where are you feeling squeezed? Where are you feeling the pressure in life? Where are you experiencing disappointment, fear, anger? Where are you suffering? I want you to try to identify those areas. In our desire for comfort and control, those are the situations that we want to avoid at all costs, right? But God, Paul is saying in this passage, God has a purpose for us. He has a purpose in those things for us. And so this morning, I want to spend the rest of our time by looking at two purposes that God has for us, two ways that he wants to work in our lives through trials and sufferings. And I'll tell them to you right now. First purpose we see in verses 3 through 7, it's this. He uses sufferings to bring his divine comfort into our lives so that we can go out and then comfort others with the comfort that we've received from the Lord. And then second, verses 8 through 10, he wants to bring us in our sufferings to a place where we recognize our utter need and dependence on him and are able to live in that dependence. So those are the two things, and I'll kind of talk this through. So let's look at this first purpose in verses 3 through 7. Here's my summary. This is my cute Corinthians phrase for this first point. Again, this is dealing with our issue of comfort, our desire for comfort. It's this. We want to be comfortable, right? We want to be comfortable, but God wants to turn us into comforters. And that's what Paul talks about in these verses. Take a look at the verses. Okay, this is Bible Interpretation 101. If you had one word to describe what these verses are about, what's the word? It shows up 10 times. Yeah, this is an easy one. Comfort. Good. This is about comfort. And the word is the Greek word parakaleo, which is related to the word that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in John, and we know the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. Okay, it's a related word. And that para, the beginning of the word, that's a preposition that means alongside. And so I like that. It's a picture of someone coming alongside someone to comfort, to encourage, to console. And Paul knew God in the midst of his sufferings. He knew God as a God of comfort. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Okay, that's a classic Jewish idea, Father of mercies. And then he adds this, and the God of all comfort. Okay, Paul knew his God as the source of all comfort in his life. Verse 4, the God who comforts us in all, I like that word again, in all our affliction. And as I said before, Paul was a man who knew affliction, right? Okay, let me give you a couple examples. Paul was beaten. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was stoned to death. That's bad. That's really bad. Not quite to death, but stoned to death. He received, you know, the 49 lashes. He was shipwrecked. He was out to sea. He was literally at sea by himself, hanging onto a log for over a day and a night. Okay, this is a guy who knew affliction like nobody else. And yet he says, my God is one who comforts us in all, every affliction. And I want to just ask you, I have very simple things to say today, but just ask you a basic question. Have you experienced God's comfort in your life? Have you experienced the comfort of God in the midst of your afflictions? What does that comfort look like? How does God comfort us? There's a lot of different ways he does it. There's a lot of different ways, I think, that God comforted Paul. I just want to mention three really obvious ones. First one for Paul, God used people to comfort him in the midst of his sufferings. You don't have to turn here, but later on, chapter 7, verse 6, Paul says this. They were in Macedonia, and they were afraid, and Paul says this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Saying, Titus's coming to us in Macedonia was a comfort, but we recognize that ultimately the source of that comfort was God. God was using Titus to comfort us, and that's how God comforts us in our lives, through people. I remember one time, this was like where this was really apparent to me. I was leading a worship service back in college, and we had this time of silence, like 5 minutes of silence. And I was just really struggling with something at the time and just feeling afraid and stressed and worried. And I was praying to God, Lord, I just need your comfort. And in that moment, my friend who was leading with me, he just put his hand on my back, like right in that moment. And it was like, whoa, that's God's back, God's hand on my back. It was this real poignant moment of, oh, God uses people in our lives to bring comfort, but he's still the ultimate source of that comfort. So God uses people. God uses scripture to comfort us. Paul knew scripture as God's sword, living and active, that could do things, that could bring comfort. Certainly for myself, that's one of the fundamental ways God comforts me, is through reading of scripture consistently. And you know, sometimes it's like God just speaks through this book into our lives. And you're like, oh, I didn't know that Paul wrote that for me, you know, because clearly this was written for me based on how this is happening right now. And God uses scripture to comfort us. And then sometimes God's comfort is just direct. It's just, he just comforts us in ways that are direct. And Paul knew that kind of comfort. Philippians 4, you guys know it. Don't worry, but, you know, give everything over to God. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Paul knew what it meant to be filled with the Spirit and for that to be a living reality so that in ways that only God can do, he can comfort us directly and bring that peace and that encouragement that we need in hard times. So Paul begins by saying, we've got this God, and he's not a God who prevents suffering. He's not a God who prevents trials, but he's a God who's with us in our trials, who comes alongside us to comfort us in the midst of difficulties. Okay, now here's the important point. Why does he do that? And let's go on to see what that is. Second half, or verse 4, who comforts us in our affliction, so that, here's the reason, here's the result, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says, God's purpose in comforting you is not just to comfort you, but he has a larger purpose so that you can then go out into the world and comfort others with the comfort that you yourself have received from God in your trials and in your pain. We want to be comfortable. God wants to turn us into comforters. And for me, you know, you've heard this verse many times, but this is a very profound thought when we really grasp what Paul is saying here. I'm a narcissist, basically. I'm a kind of a closet narcissist, and I'm a very individual thinker. Okay, when I experience hard things, I'm thinking, why God? Why are you doing this? What are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to shape me into a better person through this? How am I going to grow through this so I don't do it the second time? That's how I think about trials. Especially, you've heard my story in seminary, but seminary was a difficult emotional time for me where I kind of just fell apart. I was lonely. It was gray outside. I wasn't used to that. And I just kind of fell apart, and I experienced some depression and just a really hard emotional time. Couldn't sleep. Just really difficult. And I kept asking that question, what are you doing in this, God? Like, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? And God's response to me ultimately through scripture, through friends, and I think directly was basically, one of the answers was this. This pain that you're going through is not for you. This pain is not just for you. Because I'm telling a larger story than you can see right now, Dave. I have my purposes in the world all around you, and this pain is not just for you, it's for those larger purposes. It's for others out there who will experience the benefit of your pain because how it's going to shape you in order to be a comforter to them when they're hurting. And I had two responses to that. The first one was, that's lame. That's stupid. I'm suffering for somebody else down the road. That's dumb. And the second response was, I was totally humbled by that. Just this amazing idea that, yeah, wow, God's telling a larger story here. And I can't understand my own story, my own suffering and his comfort if all I do is look at my spiritual growth. It's not going to make full sense of things. God is using this to do other things in the world, maybe 5 years down the road, maybe 10 years, maybe tomorrow. It's just this profound realization. God's purpose is not to just heal a bunch of individuals. His purpose is to form a community of comforters. Henry Nouwen's phrase, wounded healers. He's forming a community of wounded healers who together can bring comfort to one another with the comfort that they've received from God. That's power in weakness. So I want you to consider that right now. Whatever you're going through, okay, consider that perspective. Maybe some of it isn't for you. Maybe it's for God's larger story that he's telling. And I think that's a pretty profound reality when we consider questions like, what's my calling in life? Why has God brought me into this community? What does God want to do in my life? Usually the way we answer that question, and this is a great way to answer it, is to look at our gifts, right? And say, how am I wired? How am I gifted? What am I passionate about? How can I use those gifts for the community? But another question to ask ourselves is, how have I been wounded? Where has the pain been in my life? What have been the hard things? And how has God brought comfort to me in the midst of those things? That might be part of the answer to how does God want to use me in the community. And so I want to encourage you to think about those places of brokenness where you've experienced God's comfort. That's a part of God's story. That has to do with how he wants to use you in this community and beyond. Let me give you an example. Many of you all use the men, but this applies to you women too. You older men, you elders, some of you have been through this financial crisis. You know, about 20 years ago, you walked through that as younger men. You experience what it was like to lose everything and to have a family and kids to try to support in the midst of that. And your perspective radically changed through that experience. You had to rely on God, and you experienced God's comfort in various ways. And part of that comfort was to change your perspective so that you would do things differently. And some of you now may be kicking yourselves because you're having to learn the lesson again. That's possible. But how about this? Maybe part of God's purpose for you was to minister to this next generation of men. Because we've got a lot of young guys that are my age, late 20s, early 30s, who are going through this right now. And they're scared. And they don't know what to do. And what they need from you is not just sound financial counsel, but they need hope. They need a person who says, I've been there, and I've experienced God's comfort in these ways. He may not do that for you in the same ways, but they need gospel. And you have the ability to bring that. And that's what God is trying to do, I think, through our sufferings, is comfort us so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we've received. I'd rather be comfortable. I'd rather be comfortable than have to go through hard experiences and receive God's comfort. But the truth is, we're not great on compassion. We're really not. And suffering, like nothing else, forms compassion in us. And especially knowing God's comfort in the midst of suffering makes us people who actually have the capacity to be with others and come alongside them when they're discouraged. And I know for myself, apart from hard things, all that I have to offer is really cliches, and I can try to say the right things, but it's until we've experienced some of that suffering and have experienced God's comfort, then we can actually be a real presence to people in times of need. So there's the first purpose. We want to be comfortable. God wants us to be comforters. There's 1 Peter through Revelation. It's going to fall out. I'm just going to move quickly through verse 5 through 7. Let's look at how this plays out in Paul's life. Notice how others-centered Paul is in his understanding of his own suffering. And when he says we here, he's actually not referring to all of us. He's referring to himself and his associates, we. Okay? For we, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Notice how Christ-centered his view of suffering is. It says, we share in Christ's sufferings. That's basically, we suffer because we're Christians. We're Christians living in an age of evil, a kingdom of evil. And because of that, we experience suffering. It's because of Christ. But it's also, he goes on to say, but it's through Christ that we experience comfort. The whole thing is Christ-centered. Whether it's suffering, whether it's comfort, it's all Christ-centered. And it's centered on the Corinthians. Look at verse 6. If we are afflicted... I love this verse. If we're afflicted, we apostles, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Our troubles are somehow going to help bring you comfort. And if we're comforted, that's for your comfort. Either way, it's all for you guys. God's shaping us to help us for you guys. It is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in sufferings, you will also share in comfort. That's the gig. As God's community, we share together in sufferings, we share together in comfort, all of this centered on Christ. All right, so that's the first purpose. God making us comforters, and he does that not by erasing suffering, but by comforting us in the midst of suffering so that we can become comforters. And then the second one, we'll look quicker at this one, verse 8 through 10, Paul's second purpose for suffering, or God's second purpose, or things he does in the midst of suffering. And this deals with the issue not of comfort, but the issue of control. And I think it was Rick Langer a couple weeks ago who used this phrase, we would rather be God than live in dependence on God. I like that. That's good. We'd rather be in control, right? Essentially is what he's saying. We'd rather be in control than have to give our lives over to God's control. But that's part of what suffering produces in us, is changing that. So take a look at verses 8 through 9. Paul's talked generally about comfort and suffering. Now he goes on to talk about a specific incident that's recently happened in his life. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Okay? Paul's talking about something that happened in Asia, and we don't know what it was. Okay? We don't know, was he imprisoned? Was he shipwrecked? Was he beaten? We don't know. But we know that it's clearly some life-threatening situation, and I'm sure it's for the sake of the gospel. You look at the end of verse 8, he says, we despaired of life itself. We thought we were going to die. And then in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. He's saying, death, our situation, death looked inevitable. Whatever it was, it looked like, to our knowledge, it looked like we were toast. Okay, we were dead. We were going to die. Someone was going to kill us or something was going to happen. And look at Paul's emotional response to this crisis. Verse 8, right in the middle, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Okay, the picture of burden, they use that of ships that have too much cargo and they start sinking. And Paul's saying, we were so burdened by the situation, we couldn't handle it anymore. It was too much for us. Now that's coming from Paul, okay? This situation, that's coming from Paul. That's not coming from any ordinary person. I mean, I hear language like this all the time. I can't handle it anymore, right? It's too much for me. I just can't handle it. And in our context, that could be, you know, my AC is broken in my car. It's summertime. I can't handle that anymore. You know, I just can't handle it, okay? But this is Paul. This is a guy who went through everything, okay? For him to say, we couldn't handle it, it was too much for us. This must have been some life-threatening situation. So he's looking at the situation and he's saying, I can't see a way out of this. I'm overwhelmed. I'm done. We're toast. We're done. And then he talks about God's purpose in this. Second half of verse 9. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The purpose in this, he's saying, was for us to come to the end of ourselves, to realize that we were done on our own, and to force us to rely on the God who raises the dead. This is what I've called before. This is forced dependence, okay? God, unless you act, unless you step in, unless you do something, we're toast. We are done. We are completely dependent on you. Forced dependence. And again, like I just said, there's relying on God, and then there's really relying on God, okay? I mean, there's sort of the, you wake up in the morning, I've got this hard meeting, God, I pray for that. I've got a hard conversation to have. Would you help me there? There's that kind of relying on God. And then there's the, Lord, I am at the end of myself. I'm done. You have to act. If you don't act, I'm done. I need you. I'm so dependent on you to do something in this situation. And many of you have been there at some point in your life. And for some of you, that's been financial. Maybe it's been the last 6 months where you are just in this situation where it is so messy. You're in so much debt. Things are so out of control. You're just like, this is out of control. I have no idea what to do. God, you have to help me. You have to intervene. I was listening to a pastor. I was at a conference this week, and this pretty well-known pastor was talking about his daughter. And he's got a 9-year-old daughter. And this guy, you know, he's running a big church. He was actually going to teach at this conference, and he tells a story one night, in the middle of the night, like 4 a.m, he was just up, just weeping the night before he had this big conference because he's got this amazing ministry, just bringing people to God, and his 9-year-old daughter doesn't love God. And he was saying, and we've done things right. It's not like I go out and live my, you know, my ministry life and then at home I'm a jerk or I don't spend time. I'm a good father. He wanted to say that. I'm a good father. We've done everything right and there's nothing more that we can do. She knows the gospel. She's heard it a million times. She has a loving family. There's nothing I can do. And he just was weeping on his knees that night saying, God, unless your spirit moves in my daughter's heart, I can't do anything. I can't use any of my giftedness, my eloquence. There's nothing I can do to change her heart. She knows everything she needs to know. I am totally relying on you. That's what Paul's talking about here. End of the story. This daughter did become a Christian a couple months later. But it's that kind of place where we're forced to give up control over to God. And I love how Paul describes God here. to make us not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. That's our God. He is a God who has power to raise people from the dead. That's a lot of power, to bring a person back to life, raise them. I think Paul's saying two things here. One, he might be saying, I was forced to rely on the fact that one day God will raise me from the dead. That even if I go through this and experience death, I came to terms with that. I said, that's okay, because one day God is going to raise me from the dead. I have no control over that, but I was forced to rely on that truth, that someday he will raise me from the dead. He might have been saying that, or he might have simply been saying, I believe in a powerful God. He has resurrection power, and his resurrection power is at work in the world today, just like it was 2,000 years ago, doing things. And so he had the power to rescue me from a situation that seemed utterly helpless to me. It could be either one of those, and either one of those would be appropriate. So he goes on to say, verse 10, and he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Listen to his confidence. On him, on God, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. We want to be in control so bad. We'd rather be God than live in dependence on God. But God wants us to live in dependence on him. And so he can use our painful situations to bring us to that point. Now, before I finish this, let me ask a very basic question. Why would that be a good thing for us to live in dependence on God? Like, that seems really, but why is that a better thing than not? Okay? I have two reasons. One is it's good, it's better for us, and two, it's better for God that way. It's better for us because we stink at leading our lives. Okay? We stink at it. If we think we're in control, we make really bad decisions. That's just the way we are. And I think this economy is a result of a lot of people thinking they're in control, making a lot of really bad decisions all at once. But we stink at leading our lives. It's just the way it is. And there's an irony there, because we think that when we're in control, then we're safe and we're protected. But that's actually the time when we think we're in control and we're doing things, that's the time we're in the most danger, because we're in danger from ourselves. And the time where we actually feel in danger and we let go and give God control, that's the time where we're the safest, because we finally handed over our lives to him. So it's better for us. And then secondly, it's better for God that we live in dependence on him, because that way he gets the glory. Because we know it's not coming from us. And so we can actually consciously thank him and praise him for the things that he's doing in our lives, rather than looking at ourselves and going, check me out, look what I'm doing. We give glory to God, and that is good for God. And that's a purpose for which we are created, to give him glory. I have some Sunday mornings I wake up and I occasionally go, I think I've got a pretty cool sermon today. You know, I've got some catchy phrases and some cool things. And then a lot of, about once every five, once a month, I have this experience where I wake up, I'm like, this stinks. Like, I got nothing today. This is so boring and irrelevant. If people knew how much time I spent on this, they would tell me to get another job. Like, this stinks. And almost without fail, it's those times where I go, God, you've got to do something, because I got nothing. So if you want to speak to your people through this nothing, you can do that. And almost without fail, someone after one of those sermons will come up to me, and I feel still horrible at the end of the sermon, but someone will come up to me and say, you know, that really connected with something I'm going through right now. And my response is always, praise God. Praise God. And that's the way it's supposed to be. God gets the glory, and I'm in a safer place that way. So we want to be in control, but God wants to be in control. And so he uses suffering to bring us to that place. So to close this off, how does God work in our sufferings? Well, he's working against these desires for comfort and control. We'd rather be comfortable, but God wants to turn us into comforters. And we'd rather be God, we'd rather be in control, but God wants us to live in dependence on him. And I don't have time to talk about verse 11, but verse 11 is a beautiful description of prayer, which really brings together these two themes of us comforting others and living in dependence on God. Prayer is the place where those two things come together. Prayer acknowledges our dependence on God, and prayer is a way that we can comfort others by praying on their behalf. And it's a very cool passage, all to the glory of God. Don't have time to look at it. But I just want to close by again saying what I said at the beginning. God's not interested in creating a group of individuals who are out for comfort and control. He's interested in creating a community where his power is made known through weakness. So what are you going through right now? Where's the pressure? Where's the suffering? God's working in it in some way. I encourage you to ask yourself this question. What's the larger story God may be telling me through my suffering right now? What's the larger story? And then how can this be something that actually brings me closer to God? Whether that's closer in anger, closer in trust, but how can this bring me into greater dependence on him rather than push me away? Let's pray. Well, Father, you've got a group of people here who sometimes are running one direction for themselves, and we're so tempted to try to protect our lives, try to control our lives, and yet you have taken us, you've grabbed hold of us, and you have brought us into this community where you're going to display your power, and you're going to display it through our weaknesses, but it's going to be power, and the world is going to see it. And so I ask that whatever we're going through right now, especially in those difficult places, that you would do this work of comfort, that you bring the comfort we need right now, and you give us this larger perspective to recognize that you're doing this so that we can go out and comfort others, and that you're doing this as a part of your process of drawing us to you, as strange as that sounds. So pray that you do that work in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.